lesson for this morning is Genesis chapter 3. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat from the tree that is in the midst of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die." The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree that I commanded you not to eat from?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, you are cursed above all livestock and all the wild animals. You will crawl on your belly and eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly increase your pains in childbearing, and with pain you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat of it, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from the ground you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you shall return." Adam named his wife Living, because she would become the mother of all living. The Lord God made garments of skin for the man and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. After he drove Adam out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. Last week we began a special journey through the Bible, called the Seven Streams of Grace. We said we would divide the Bible into 24 milestones, 24 markers that would provide an overview of the biblical story. Once we finished that, we would identify seven themes that run through all these biblical stories or sections. And in the process, we just might discover God Himself in a new and delightful way. We would see that rather than simply being a rule book for life, the Bible is actually a story, a true story, by and about God, where He, not we, occupies the spotlight. At each stop along the way, we're likely to be surprised by how, as we study the Bible, we actually steal the spotlight from God and eventually make the Bible into a book that's all about us and what we must do to earn God's favor and His love. And what we do learn about God only makes us question His character and His motives and distrust Him. Nowhere is that shift between God being in the spotlight and man being in the spotlight, that shift between the Bible being about how hard we try to please God instead of being a book about the wonder and love and majesty of God, nowhere are those shifts more evident than in the opening chapters, creation, which we started with last week, and the fall, which we'll talk about today. So twisted is our understanding of this part of the story that the third milestone, the promise, often gets totally overlooked. Consider this. If someone were to ask most Christians to summarize the first three chapters of Genesis and how they relate to the gospel, most Christians would say something like this. God created all things. And then He created man because He wanted somebody to worship Him and He needed somebody to take care of His creation. But the man wasn't happy with God, and so God made a woman for him to be friends with. But God wanted to make sure that the man and the woman really loved Him, so He gave them a test. He put a tree in the middle of the garden that was poisonous and told them not to eat from it or they would die, and then He watched to see what would happen. They failed the test, so God kicked them out of the garden, and all the problems that we have today are because of the mistake that they made. But then God felt bad about what He did, so He wanted to provide a way for some of us to be saved, so He made Jesus die on the cross, and now anyone who believes in Him will go to heaven and not to hell, which is where God will send everyone who does not believe in Jesus. That sound about right? Well, I'm sorry to say that that story is full of misleading and downright false information. First, if you were with us last week, you might remember that the story of creation is something a little bit more wonderful and complex than simply saying God created the heavens and the earth. And the real focus of the story is not the crowning act of creation, Adam, but the Creator Himself. Though man is the high point of creation, or rather I should say the creation of woman is the climax of creation, the first two chapters are really about God and are full of superlatives that portray creation as an explosion of life, an explosion of diversity and complex simplicity. And the creation of man and woman was really all about God's desire to have someone share creation with, someone to give creation to. It's not about God needing something that He created man and woman to make up for. Already, we see revealed some of the flaws that I was talking about. First of all, the summary of creation that I gave initially totally ignored the wonder of creation and the genius of the Creator. It was in a rush to get to the part of the story where man and woman figure in, even if they figure in badly. Secondly, contrary to my summary of the first three chapters of Genesis, God did not create man in order to have someone to worship him, like some egomaniac who goes around looking for people who will bow before him and kiss his hand. Nor did he create us in order to have someone do the work for him. As Jesus said, God is working every day. And Jesus, as the Son of God, is also doing his work. Nor did God create humanity because he was lonely. One of the benefits of believing in the Trinity is realizing that there never was a time when God was lonely, because he always had himself in perfect fellowship. He created humanity simply because he wanted to give. He created humanity so he would have someone not just to share his creation with, but to give his creation to, that they might find a home there. For this is what love, real love, is all about. It's not about having someone who meets our needs. It's simply about giving and sharing. There is no real need in love, certainly not in the love that God has for us. Only the desire to give and to do for the one that we love. Of course, when we talk about our love for God, our love is not quite that wonderful or perfect because we do need him. But his love for us is boundless. The third thing that was wrong about my summary of the creation story is that if you expand upon it and look at it more closely, the serpent actually comes out as a sympathetic figure. He's almost the most sympathetic figure. We can't sympathize too much with Adam and Eve because, after all, they are the source of all our problems. And we can't sympathize with God because he comes across as being rather nasty, almost abusive. But the serpent, now that's another story. All he was trying to do was expand their horizon. All he was trying to do was give them options. All he was trying to do was to make up for the stinginess of God. And so, you see how quickly God turns from being a generous, all-loving, all-giving creator to a stingy God who ruined everything by his restrictions. Do you see how far removed from the truth this is? And the key to it all is the character of the Creator. In my summary, God is distant, and he only gets mentioned, first of all, as the source of all things, and secondly, well, as the one who fouls everything up. Sure, it was Adam and Eve who ate from the tree. But why did God have to make a tree in the first place that was poison to his creation? And why did he have to give them that restriction? Just to test them. Because God couldn't trust them. So you see, God is distant. He doesn't know everything. He has to put tests in people's lives in order for him to learn about them. He's untouchable, he's unapproachable, he's petty, he's jealous. He's just nasty. We never really think about it because we don't focus on God long enough to do much thinking about it. But the way we tell the story reveals something of how we really do feel about God. And this characterization of God twists our understanding so that it perverts our ability to see God in any of the rest of the story that comes after Genesis 3. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is a gift that God in his stinginess doesn't want us to share with us. The only reason he made it was to test Adam's love. What kind of a lover puts traps in front of his beloved's life? We see stories on Lifetime and Hallmark all the time about this kind of grasping and offensive love. He's a jealous, nasty lover, sort of like an abusive husband. He proves his nastiness by kicking them out of the garden and condemning them to death. Even though it seems as though what the serpent said really was true. The day you eat of it, you will die. Eat from it, you won't die. They ate from it, and they didn't die. Not yet. But this God is not only nasty, he's fickle. In fact, he deliberately hurts Adam and Eve, and then in remorse, he makes his own son die in their place. He's like a guy who beats up his wife and then says afterwards, "I'm sorry, what can I do to make it up for you?" But still, he only offers this love to those who love him in return and prove their love in any number of hopeless ways, as God is constantly testing his people and putting traps in their lives. And the die is cast. The character of God is twisted, and it becomes the pattern through which we read everything else in the Bible. In the end, it paints a picture of a God no one would really want to know or to get close to, much less to love, but it's one we must obey or he will send us to hell. And believe it or not, this is how most people really think about God. They're grateful, some of them, for the opportunity to go to heaven instead of hell by believing in Jesus. But get close to God? Why would I want to do that? And this is so much a part of human nature that in the Catholic Church, they don't even want to pray to God. They're not even sure they want to pray to Jesus. Instead, they find a lot of people a lot more like them that they feel a lot more comfortable praying to. Because maybe God is too powerful, and maybe he's just too nasty for us to get close to. And they offer this as freedom. Well, last week we let God be the center of the story of creation, like he really is. And we began to see that his heart is pure love. And his desire is nothing but to give. To give that love. Not to demand our love, but to give his. He makes this beautiful creation that is bursting with power and love and complexity and wonder. And he gives it all to the crowning achievement, the creation of Adam and his wife Eve. And yet, as we see in today's story, it didn't take long for distortion to enter into creation. And it begins with an encounter between Eve and Satan. And let's take a little look at Satan to see what we find. Is he really the sympathetic serpent who's only trying to expand Eve's horizon? The feminist theology would say so, and would praise Eve for taking the risk and daring to be who she is. But what is Satan really? This is the first lesson that we learn from today's chapter. While God speaks directly to Adam, and we presume to Eve as well, Satan does not speak directly, but through the serpent. You know who he reminds me of? He reminds me of a terrorist who stands behind a woman or a couple of children so that he doesn't get hurt. He's a coward. He hides behind others and makes them do his dirty work. In the space of 43 words, fewer in the Hebrew, Satan plants the seeds that will result in the loss of paradise. And it all begins with questioning God's words and God's motives. He portrays God as stingy. He suggests that God put Eve in this beautiful garden only to make her work. And on top of that, she doesn't even have it as good as Adam because she works for him. And then with all this beautiful, lush vegetation all around, Satan suggests, did God really say you can't eat anything from the trees of the garden? See how subtle he is? Do you mean to tell me, the assumption is, the assumption that he makes us think instead of actually putting it into words. Do you mean to tell me God is so stingy and cold that he won't let you eat from any of these beautiful trees? In other words, God is so nasty that all you can eat is broccoli and zucchini? The vegetables that grow on the ground, not the fruit that comes from the trees? Yuck. Really? Someone asked last week, how long do you suppose it was between the creation of Eve and the fall? And this story tells me it was not long at all, because apparently she had not eaten anything yet. Or at least that's the assumption that the serpent is giving. You haven't eaten from any of these trees? God won't let you eat from any tree? Of course, Eve jumps right to God's defense, as probably most of you were doing when I painted such a terrible picture of him. Of course we can eat from the trees, all but one. God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the midst of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die. Did you notice two lies that Eve said? Either she didn't remember what God had said, or God told Adam and Adam didn't tell her correctly, or probably, most likely, Satan's distorted view and suggestion that God is stingy led her to misremember what God had said. And as a result, she told two lies. Of course, you probably all know the first one. She said they couldn't even touch the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, or they would die. God never said they couldn't touch it. He only said not to eat it. And his saying not to eat it was not a command. It was a warning. That tree is poison to you. Don't eat it. But there's another, more subtle distortion. God did not tell us that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was in the middle of the garden. The only tree that God tells us is in the middle of the garden is the tree of life. However, even many translations of the Bible make the same mistake that Eve did. Look carefully at Genesis 2, verse 9. The New International Version of the Bible says this: and the Lord God made all kinds of trees grow out of the ground, trees that were pleasing to the eye and good for food. In the middle of the garden were the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Well, there you go. The tree of the knowledge of good and evil is in the middle of the garden. Ah, but is it? The King James puts it this way, and the King James is closer to the Hebrew text. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life also in the midst of the garden. and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And indeed, in the Hebrew, it is the tree of life and only the tree of life that is said to be in the midst of the garden. And the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is simply mentioned by its side. I always pictured them side by side. And I always figured there's Eve. The tree of life is here, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil is here. And she's looking at them both, and she picks out of this tree. But the suggestion in the Hebrew is that the tree of the knowledge of good and evil isn't even in the middle of the garden. Perhaps it was tucked away somewhere so it would be out of the way, so that Adam and Eve wouldn't be tempted to eat from it. We don't know where that tree was. We only know that God made it as well. Yet in most Christians' minds, there they are, side by side, in the choicest, most beautiful part of the garden. And so even before she eats the fruit, even before she touches the fruit, in her mind, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil has taken the place of the most precious tree of all, the tree of life. It is in the midst of the garden, not the tree of life. Now all Satan needs to do is take away the fear of punishment and leave the rest to Eve's curiosity, to her own twisted desire, and to her broken view of the character of God. He knows. All she has to do is touch that fruit, and when she doesn't die, God, in her mind, becomes a liar. And that's exactly what she does. Somehow, she finds herself in front of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. How did that happen? It looks so innocent, so beautiful, like everything else. No, not like everything else. More beautiful than everything else. So precious. So forbidden. So innocent. So wonderful. All the adjectives, with the exception of forbidden, that were supposed to be true of Adam and Eve herself, now are true of this tree that God is withholding from them. And somehow she ends up brushing against the fruit. I'm still here. Somehow, for some reason, she takes the fruit in her hand and it just sort of falls off the tree into her hand. You know, that's how you pick fruit that's really ripe. You barely touch it and it falls into your hand. And somehow, the fruit ends up in her mouth. And suddenly, she's raving to her husband about how luscious the fruit is, and no doubt how unfair God has been to keep it from them. And he takes the bait and he joins in her distorted view of reality. And it's not until they have both finished eating that they realize that God was right all along. And so we often do with the love and the wonder and the beauty and the majesty of God. We twist the goodness out of it until we're left with nothing but a twisted, mean-spirited God who keeps forbidding to us the very things we want. And this is the God we find peeking out at us from the pages of the Scripture. But we need look no further than the rest of Genesis 3 to see how wrong we are. As Adam and Eve eat the fruit of the tree that God warned them would poison them, their innocence is shattered. They see their own shame and they try to hide from each other behind handmade wrappings made of leaves. And now not only is their view of God distorted, Their view of each other and even of themselves is twisted. They become victims, and the oppressors are all around them, in each other, in the very lushness of creation, which now seems so dangerous, in the animals, who also are deceptive, and of course, in God himself. And there he is. I hear him walking in the garden. Uh-oh. What can we do? So on your bulletin cover, a picture of the fall at the top of the page, you see Adam and Eve's eyes full of water. It's not because they bit into an onion by mistake. It's because eating the apple has made them realize, by experience, that God was right all along. And if God really were the cold, petty God that Adam and Eve think that he is, that'd be the end of the story. It would be Noah. It would be destroy the world and start over again. Before even finishing their leafy covering, the poison would have had its effect and they'd be laying on the ground dead. No need for a sentence. No need for a judge and jury. They are their own judge and jury, and they condemn themselves. But consider what happens next, and ask yourself, is this the sort of thing God would do if he were as cold and nasty and unfeeling as our distortions of Scripture sometimes make him out to be? Look at God as he goes to meet with them, walking in the garden in the cool of the evening, as if nothing were wrong. He doesn't come at them with a baseball bat. What have you done? What have you done? He simply goes to talk to them. He's willing to meet with them, but they're no longer willing to meet with him. Was it the fruit of the tree that destroyed the innocent beauty of their relationship with God? Or was it simply the distorted vision of God that led them eat the fruit in the first place? Yes, God is patient, asking why they are afraid. How did they know that they were naked? How did they know that being naked was shameful? It didn't seem to bother them before. Why do they need to hide, and who are they really hiding from? And though the punishments handed out seem to confirm the spitefulness of God, in fact, they prove the opposite. Adam and Eve, who could have, even should have, died the very moment they ate from that tree, are actually given the gift of life, a very overlooked gift. Adam lives on for over 900 years. I'm not going to live that long. God then does three things that demonstrate his grace toward Adam and Eve and suggest to us that even in judgment, mercy, the mercy of God, preserves us. First, he curses the serpent before he even speaks a word of judgment to Adam and Eve. He knows who's responsible. And he curses the serpent, and through the serpent, the one who used him to get to Eve. In the midst of the curse on the serpent comes this very curious promise. The first promise, I think, that God makes in the Bible. You see, before this, he doesn't have to make a promise because everything is perfect. But the first thing he does on confronting Adam and Eve is to make this promise. And again, you must read very carefully. And again, the King James is the best text to read. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. The NIV tries to make the text more readable, but in doing so it obscures the promise. For God is not saying simply that snakes will have to watch out for people stepping on them, and that people stepping on them might get bit in the process. No, He is promising that one day the seed of the woman, her seed, which is a very unusual way for the Bible to speak of offspring. The Bible refers to children as the seed of the man, not the seed of the woman. But in referring specifically to the woman's seed, he's giving the first promise of the virgin birth of Christ. And that seed, that singular seed, not all the offspring that are to come, but that singular seed of the woman will crush the head of that ancient serpent who is the devil or Satan. Those words should sound familiar. They come from Revelation chapter 20. Isn't it interesting that a promise made in the third chapter of the Bible has a fulfillment spoken of in the third from the last chapter of the Bible? The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head, and so it will be that he will crush that ancient serpent who is the devil and Satan. But why would such a promise be given? And why would mankind have to wait thousands of years for the coming of the seed of the woman, the virgin-born Jesus? The answer to that question, or at least a part of that answer, is found in the second thing that God does for them. The second thing he does for them is this. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and he clothed them. Now, it's not just that fig leaves wear out and don't make good clothing, though they do. And it's not just because, as a result of the serpent poison that beguiled them, nothing Adam and Eve would do would ever be free from sin, though that is true too. No, the most significant reason that fig leaves were not enough for Adam and Eve is that God knew something about the nature of the poison in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and in the twisted reasoning that led them to eat from it. He understands that the poison and the lie are fatal. He tried to warn them. The very day you eat of it, you will die, he said. And though physical death was postponed, even now it had begun. Decay had entered every cell in their bodies, and decay had infected creation itself, which was under their authority. And though indeed a part of them in the spiritual realm did die that very day, through the animal skins that God fashioned into clothing, God was demonstrating to them that, as the author of Hebrews put it years later, without the shedding of blood, there can be no forgiveness of sin. The clothes that God made would be a reminder to them that because of their selfishness, innocent creatures would die. And eventually God himself would become the innocent creature whose death would provide a covering for sin. A covering that would in fact dissolve away the stain of every sin and give them the new life and the innocence that they had at the beginning. And finally, there's a third thing that God does, something that's often misunderstood as another example of the pettiness of God, but in reality is an act of incredible generosity and concern and love. It almost appears to be an oversight. God offers them skins, clothing made of skins. And then, as if glancing off to the side and seeing something he doesn't like, he recognizes a danger from which his erring children must be protected, and protected immediately. Listen to verse 22 again from the King James. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good from evil. And now, lest he stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." In the King James, he never finishes his sentence. The NIV likes to tidy things up, so it makes it a complete sentence. But in the Hebrew, God does not complete what he is saying. It may be the only time that God speaks and doesn't finish what he's saying, because suddenly he must act, and he must act quickly. You can almost hear the concern in God's voice and his urgency as he breaks off in mid-sentence. The consequence of the poison is death. God, in his grace, postpones that death. The sentence of death is not dismissed, but it is postponed. But what if Adam and Eve, in the meantime, one of them or both of them, take from the tree of life and eat its fruit? Why, then they would live forever. And living forever, they would never die. No death, no penalty. They would be eternally separated from God. Eternal unlife, you might say. A life that makes atonement, forgiveness, a paying of the penalty impossible. They must not eat from the tree of life. Not yet. Not until the penalty is paid. Not until eternal life can mean real life. And not the eternal punishment that awaits the devil and his angels. And so again, if you turn to Revelation, you will see in the streets of the heavenly city of Jerusalem, lining the river on either side, the tree of life, fully accessible to those who through Christ have been given life. How do we summarize? Adam and Eve had it all in the garden. Life, rest, dominion, blessing, purity, friendship, all in an innocently beautiful union with the one who made them. But, made to question their creator, their father's motives and character, Adam and Eve became convinced that they couldn't trust God to do what was best for them, and they needed to pursue their own interests. Yet, in spite of their rejection of God's love and wonder, despite their giving up on God, God does not give up on them. And in an incredible demonstration of patient love, he forgives an unforgivable mistake. He brings the promise of life out of the jaws of death and demonstrates to all who have eyes to see that his concern is for his creation, not for himself, that he is a God whose heart can be trusted. Yet, all of this for those who have eyes to see. And how can we see? We who inherited from Adam that same poison that caused him to fear the God who made him, to hide from him in the cool of the evening. How can we see? The rest of the Bible will tell the story of how God continues to offer his grace, and how that grace is repeatedly spurned and rejected, only to be offered anew at a later date. If by the time we are finished, we still doubt the character of God and the depth of his love and the purity of his love, it won't be for lack of trying. But the sooner we open our hearts to the persistent Spirit of God and allow his grace to be the antidote to the serpent's venom, the sooner we will see in the familiar stories of the Bible a new and refreshing portrait of a God who goes to amazing lengths simply to share his love and wonder with his creation, and especially with that part of creation he calls man. Heavenly Father, help us to hear your Spirit as he whispers in our hearts. Help us to yield to him, to trust in your character, and to come to you, the source of all life, the source of true and undiminished love. Through Christ we pray. Amen.